Chubby Checkers and Alvin and the Chipmunks have in common? Well, actually, let's expand that. What do Chubby Checkers, Alvin and the Chipmunks, and Bob Marley and the Wailers have in common?
All good musicians.
Okay, there you go. They are. They are all good musicians. Alvin and the Chipmunks, you just have to listen to them on slow speed to hear how good they are. But let's expand that even more. What do Alvin and the Chipmunks, Chubby Checkers, Bob Marley, California pop star Ryan Ellis, country stars Kenny Chesney and David Lee Murphy have in common? And we could add to that the German-based pop group Sweetbox, soul singer Al Green, Canadian disco group Lime, hip-hop trio Naughty by Nature, British TV personalities, or Ant and Deck before, when they were known as PJ and Duncan. Did you know they were known as PJ and Duncan before? And Canadian songwriter Danny Mitchell. Now they're all great musicians, right? Or at least they're famous enough, right? But what do they all have in common? Do you know what it is? I didn't realize it till I went Googling, looking for things, just thinking about what this passage is on. Every single one of them has a song that's called "It's Gonna Be All Right." Everything's gonna be all right. Or gonna be all right, or it's gonna be all right. Everything's gonna be all right. Right? Think of Bob Marley and the Wailers is probably the best known in that. Everything gonna be all right, right? But every single one of these artists, and there were others that because they were either kind of takes on songs that were done here, I was looking at all their lyrics, there are that many musicians that have songs that say, everything's gonna be all right. And you know, as I thought about that, I thought, isn't that true of us as humans? We need to hear that. We need to hear that from one another. Everything's going to be all right. We need reassurance. If you read counselors or folks here in who are thinking about our connected relationships, you know, they'll say that your healthy relationship with your spouse needs reassurance. It's why we say to one another, I love you. Because we need that. Now, there's lots of talk on, well, if you overly need it, you're too dependent. Yes. But then there's those who are like doing the study say, no, every healthy person and every healthy relationship needs reassurance. It's one of our six basic needs, as many counselors talk about. And John knows this. And so he writes this passage. John Stott calls what we just read a digression. But John digresses in a sense because he knows his readers and you need reassurance. When it comes to approaching God, when it comes to considering life and just how are things going, John will say later that our consciences are prone to condemn us. And so he knows we need reassurance. And so he does this kind of quick little excursus, right? This little kind of riff that sets apart in his text. It's like a little poem. See how it's laid out with these little breaks? It's the only part of this book. And you come to it and go, what's going on? But we consider, what's he saying? How's he reassuring us today? I remind you, before I go any farther, we're in the middle of a series going through 1 John. Because we want to consider the fact that as we have thought about Godspeed, that is, as a congregation, for those that weren't with us, we looked at a long study, both in Ruth and the small group material that we did, thinking about our pace and our place and our attunement to where we are in terms of what God's doing and how he's working. And it was inviting us into a way of living that is very un-American. And we want to continue to steep and think, and we're looking at John, this epistle on 1 John, because he was living in an age where people were leaving the church, where people disagreed with him, and yet he says, yeah, love wins the day. And so we want to consider how he's implementing that in his church. So today we come to this excursus, this reassurance. And I want to organize our thoughts in three ways, three ideas, and they're D's: the distractions of assurance, the declarations of assurance, and the development of assurance. Okay? The distractions, the declarations, and the development. The distractions. I I was looking at, you know, one of those clickbait things on my phone this week, and it was one of those signs that, like, funny signs that are out there. And one of them was, they showed a, you know, the DMV signs when you're kind of going up Afton Mountain. It says, always says, there's an accident at 104 going up the mountain, right? And it, but one of those DMV signs that was on here, it said, don't drive distract squirrel. Right? We squirrel all the time. Laura and I were having a conversation, I think it was just yesterday, and we were both like, squirrel, you know, we just totally, you get distracted. This is a passage that you can miss the point because you get so distracted with just details in it. I'm going to keep using that phrase, I used it earlier. There are places to snag your sweater all over this passage. And so first, I want to just kind of clear some of that out of the way. It's maybe a little bit technical, and there's a bunch of, not even, there's three in the Greek that, like, again, there were just pages in the commentaries on this passage wrestling with different things. And I'm going to leave those three Greek ones out of there and just mention two that come for distractions. The first is just this. Why is it so repetitive? Like, look down at your text in your worship guide, right? Even at the start of verse 13, I'm writing to you fathers because you know him who's from the beginning. But look at the start of verse 14. I write to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. But then even he's got these three sets of, like, it goes children in verse 12, fathers at the start of 13, then young men or youngsters, you might say. And then it goes again at the end of 13, children, fathers, young men. There's this repetition. Why? Because he doesn't really change a lot up. And so a lot of ink has been spilt on, well, let's dissect and let's do. So we're going to talk about that for a second here. I'm a distraction. The second is just even this reference to children, fathers, young men. Who's he talking about? Is he talking literally to the kids in the church? Then he's talking to the older folks in the church, and then he's talking to kind of the young, maturing ones in the church. That's one theory. But there's, again, a lot of debate on this, so I'm going to give you my 2 cents. The first is, why is this repetition for emphasis? Because we need it. Don't we? There literally was Robert Law in his commentary. This was around 1905, I think his came out. But he was a scholar at that time. And he put forward the idea that John got interrupted writing this letter. And he did children, fathers, youngsters. And it's like, what? He squirreled. Right? And he came back and was like, oh yeah. But it doesn't answer why would he not have looked down, and what, he still was doing something, right? So what was he doing? But I think part of what he's doing is he wants us to slow down. This doesn't have a lot of content. It actually doesn't have much new in it. We're going to talk about that. And it causes us to slow down and have to notice things in this passage. There's a lot I left on the cutting room floor for this sermon. But, like, here's an example. He says that line to fathers, I mentioned, right? I'm going to give you a... He says that line to fathers about that they know the Lord. John Stott points out, where did my quote go? That, you know, if you're older in the faith, you've been doing this thing for a while, it's easy to just go, yeah, I know God. And so Stott says this, that first flush of ecstasy in receiving forgiveness and fellowship was an experience of long ago, and perhaps it had cooled in their heart. And so you see how John, by giving us a poem, by causing us to slow down, by kind of distracting us, in a sense, even with the layout of this, is going like, you know God. Sit with that for a while. Mumble on that. So there's emphasis, but then also these three references. Children, fathers, and young men. I take it to be, like many scholars, again, there's a lot of debate, but in my study, he has said already, we saw it, if you've been around, I know there's been 2 weeks of breaks from this series, but he has already called his church children. If you read on, he calls his church children in 2:1, 2:18, 3:8, No, 3:7, 3:18, I have a typo, so I'm not sure why 8 is what it says. So I'm not sure what I meant there. But 3:7, 3:18, 4:4, 5:21. And when he says it, who does he mean by children? My dear children, when he said it in 2:1, in 2:1 we have the passage where he says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you. He means the entire church, every single person. And he is expressing, as commentators say, the fact that every person who follows Jesus is dependent on him like a little child. That every person under Jesus and in finding life in Jesus is still developing like a child. And so his first statement is to the whole church, and then he kind of breaks them into those who are maturing and those who say, yeah, I've been doing it for a long time, right? And so there's things we can draw from that, but that's, some disagree. You don't have to agree with me, but that, I think, is the best way to read in light of other things that are going on. But those are our distractions. I wanted to just kind of lay them aside. Before we move on, I think there's two questions that we can ask by just going, okay, what do we make of this distraction? This fact that he's causing us to pause and think. One is just this, young people. Young, you have something to offer. Do you notice the energy that it talks about that the young people have? Do you notice that they have overcome the evil one and that they are strong? Your enthusiasm, your joy. Don't ever think that it's like, oh, well, I'm just kind of young. You have something. Everybody is gifted and has something to offer. The other is we all can ask, okay, what is my childlikeness like? That's hard to say. Am I developing? Am I dependent? How's my week been on that? So there's some thoughts on just this wanting to take care of some distractions. But next, distractions of assurance was first. Second is the declarations of assurance. Notice what John is doing. He's just walking through. Look at the passage, verse 12. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Why? Because you did something well? No. Because Jesus' name, his very person, he's already told them that. He said in 1:9, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just. He said in 2:2 that Jesus is the propitiation, this big word, this atoning sacrifice, this one that clears everything away that stands between us and God so that you're forgiven. They know that. But he's saying, sit and think about it. And then he says to the older folks again that you know God who is from the beginning. You know the one who, this is Jesus, which he'd said in 1:1, that what our eyes have seen and our hands have touched, he who was from the beginning. And then in the middle of 13, he says to the young men, because you've overcome the evil one. He already has talked about darkness and light. We, again, this is kind of hard picking up a sermon series, that we kind of had a 3-week, in a sense, break from. But he's already talked about darkness and being in darkness or not in darkness, and you're in light if you follow Jesus. And so he's going to have a lot more to say about the evil one. But here again, what he's said and already saying is you overcome, not because you got strong and did it, but because of what Jesus did, that you are in Christ. And then he repeats again, 13, you know the Father. Now, isn't it interesting that that's what he's going to say again about the old people, but it's like he really wants you know the Father if you are in Jesus. And he repeats it again, so at the end of 13 and then 14, using the exact same phrase for fathers. And then this new idea of young men at the end of 14. That is, it's the same last phrase that you've overcome the evil one, but he adds in there this strength that comes from the word abiding in you. Living, remaining, staying, taking up house in you. Well, what has he already told us about the word? He said at the very beginning, John 1:1, he says, that which was from the beginning, which you've heard, we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. That's Jesus, this one that he walked with. And he's saying, you've overcome the evil one because of him. Because he abides in you and you abide in him. And these are words that, again, where do we go? Did his readers already know this? Yeah. He was there visiting them before. He preached and started this church, or maybe just pastored this church that was there before. They knew this. Why is he saying it again? Why is he then repeating himself here so many times? Because if at least I know this guy up front, because I need it. I need to hear it again and again And again, John Stott wrote this, and again, I'll quote him in his commentary. John does not mean to give his readers the impression that he thinks they are in darkness, because that's where he's come from. If we confess our sins, we know him and we're forgiven. If we walk in obedience, we're in the light. How do you know, he says in verse 3, I think it is, that you know God, if you obey his commands. And so John Stott is saying, John doesn't mean to give his readers the impression that he thinks they're in darkness, or that he doubts the reality of their Christian faith. He writes to tell them his view of their Christian standing. His purpose in writing is as much to confirm the right assurance of the genuine Christian as it is to rob the counterfeit of the false assurance of those who have left under a different gospel. So why is he repeating? Because we forget. It's again the principle that maybe it's worth saying it once a month from this place for you to hear it from me. It is much easier for me to believe that you know the Lord and that you are forgiven than it is for me to believe it about me. You been there? Right? Don't you? Because our hearts condemn us. Our hearts go, that's great, I see growth in you, but I don't know, I'm still my same old broken self. Right? And so we need, John is saying, I see it, I know you, I've preached this and I've seen the fruit in your life, you know the Father, you are forgiven. And so, church, you know the Father, you are forgiven, you are his. I don't care what is happening, because the world just wants to beat that out of you, doesn't it? But know it. It is true. And so he repeats it. I see you. I know you. And then, did you notice in Rod reading from Jeremiah, what thread he's pulling? Look back. Where did I put my worship guide? I didn't print it. Here it is. Way down here. The last verse is in verse 31, Jeremiah 31 of the Old Testament reading, but at 33. What happens when God moves and does this new covenant? You know the Lord. Your sins are forgiven, right? Then 33 down in there. This is the covenant I will make, declares the Lord. In the middle of that, 33. I'll put my law on them and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer, 34, shall each one teach his neighbor, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me. And then from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. So from the youngest to the oldest, he's pulling threads here, declares the Lord. For I will do what? Forgive them, remove their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. John is saying, you're in this new work that God's doing, this new covenant he's promised. It's happening, y'all. It's going on, and you've been rolled into it like a wave that you can't get, like maybe an undertow you can't get out of. I know it. I see it. And again, it's not their doing. All of these, he's pointing out grace. Forgiveness comes in his name. Knowing him comes, how does Paul say it in Galatians? Paul has to interrupt himself, right? He has to say, well, now that you've come to know the Lord, or more so, been known by the Lord. That our first knowing is the Lord initiating and moving in grace toward us. Knowledge comes first. And then overcoming, I'll just read this. If you look at all of John, you overcome by being in Christ. So Colin Cruz in his commentary writes, believers' victory even is achieved because God abides in them and Jesus protects them, not because of their own performance. You know, I love, we've had the Olympics on a lot. I hope you have too. But we love watching soccer. You've heard me use soccer stuff before. But if you watched the Copa Cup a few weeks ago versus the Euro Cup, there was a difference. And that is the Copa Cup didn't use goal line technology. They just used the old kind of like looking at it, and if you were offside or if the goal went in. But the Copa, so that was the Copa Cup here, but the Euro Cup had all the technology and all the angles, and they could give you goal line technology. And I love goal line technology, because there was even one this last week, if you saw it, where Laura was like, the ball went in, and they showed it, and it was like, it sure looked like it went in, but it hadn't gone all the way over the line, and they used the little computer screens and showed this precise, this exact call, like, no, it wasn't a goal. Our hearts long for that kind of precision. And for a word over us saying, is it going to be all right? The good news of the gospel declares in Jesus, there is a goal line technology of assurance of certainty because he has died. He has taken care of all that we messed up, and he has satisfied that sin, and he has risen to offer new life and a new covenant that you can be in, not because we performed, not because we got it right, not because we're smarter than the guy down the street, but because he said, you, sinner, I want you, and I want to know you. And so John says, live in that. This is a phrase we use often here at Hope, that you never graduate from the gospel. You see how that's kind of what he's taking them to right now? He's like going, hey, I got new things that'll make your life sing in your growth and maturity. No, he's going, let's go back to some of the root, fundamental, essential, basic things. Steep there. Live there. Meditate there. Because I, again, an Olympics analogy, I was a swimmer. And so I enjoy watching swimming. But you know what drives me mad? Is the fact that you do, like, there's three races, right, to get you two before you get into the finals, often, or sometimes more if you've got a large meet. And it's like, I could have swum, done my best time in the second heat that I'm in. But when it comes to the finals, I've got a clean sheet. I got to do it all over again. And frankly, the human heart wakes up and says, okay, today I guess I got a clean sheet. I got to prove myself. I got to do something more. I got to try and get make sure my sheet is good enough for whoever around me. Right? Let's be honest. That's how our hearts function. Versus what would it mean for us to wake up and walk out into the world going, I'm in Jesus. My clean sheet is a beautiful sheet because I'm in him and I know him and I love him and I'm forgiven and God in his goodness is working because the new covenant is more true than what I experienced even in waking up this morning. That's where John says, we need some declarations of assurance, y'all. We need to meditate and sit. So that's distractions of assurance, declarations of assurance. Third, what I'm calling development of assurance. And it's simply this, some kind of final so what's. How does assurance develop in you? And there's two places that this passage takes us. One is just, what's he say? I write. I am writing and I write. That's one of the Greek arguments. He changes his Greek tense. We're not going to worry about that. But what's he saying? There is a word, and he's giving it to the church, this inspired word. He is writing the literal words of God as John writes from his own, right? This full inspiration of this text and of the scriptures. But he's saying the scripture, the word of God, impressing on his people. Through his spirit working in us, gives and grows and develops. That's why this third point develops assurance. Right? He says that at the end, even as he's saying, yes, the word of God is Jesus in verse 1 of 1 John, but this last phrase in verse 14 of your passage, because the word of God abides in you. And commentators point out this. This, as he's drawing from Jeremiah even, right? He is trying to bring into the consciousness of his church this saturated perspective of God's word is necessary for your life, your assurance, your growth. And so obviously we ask, how is your interaction with letting God speak? Because, right, it's not just an engagement with the book. It's having God's spirit speak this assurance to us. So that as we, those of us doing the daily prayer project, as his spirit says with our spirit, hey, Daddy, you're my dad, right? Cry out, Abba, Father, and other places. Which leads me, I mentioned that, and I got them. If you are not, struggling with wondering what to read in Scripture, if you don't want to engage in the entire daily prayer project, I printed some of the lectionaries, right? That's just the reading plan that many of us, there were like 14 of us engaging this week over some of the stuff as we have emails that zing around about the Daily Prayer Project. But if you'd like to be a part of that, sometimes just read the psalm for the day if that's all you can do. But I printed up some more of these if you'd be curious in joining those who kind of had email dialogue about our reading plan. But getting in God's word, right, to hear him speak these things. But it's his word, final B, if that was A, his word on this third point of development, B is simply community. Notice what John is doing. He's not saying, hey, go read the Bible and let God impress you. He's saying, hear it from me. I see you. I know your struggles. I know, he has to say to these people, I know you sit in a church that these leavers, these people who just rejected this message left, and they're trying to convince you to go, and I know there's uncertainty in you. I see your situation, and yet I see this fruit, and I see this reality. I know you, and I know you know God. I know you, and I know you're forgiven. I know you, and I know you've been showing strength in overcoming the evil one. This need for us to be speaking that good news to one another is not just modern psychology, it's biblical. Bonhoeffer wrote this. Well, let me go here. Is that one of the other phrases we use a lot here is that we need to be preaching the gospel to ourselves. And I still believe that. I know that, right? That we need to be in God's word and mumbling on it, letting him preach it. But it's misleading. It's not just preach the gospel to yourself. It's let you preach the gospel to me. And let me preach the gospel to you. And you preach the gospel to someone else in your community group. And say, I see you, I know you, and I'm grateful for your struggle, but God has you. Bonhoeffer wrote this. Now, I'll say this. God has willed that we should seek and find his living word in the witness of a brother, in the mouth of another man. Remember, he was in a theology setting in light of the war where it was all men. They were in this theology together. So that we should seek and find his living word in the witness of a brother, in the mouth of another man. Therefore, the Christian needs another Christian who speaks God's word to him. He needs him again and again when he becomes uncertain and discouraged. For by himself, he cannot help himself without belying the truth. That is, we question it. He needs his brother, Bonhoeffer continues, as a bearer and proclaimer of the divine word of salvation. He needs his brother solely because of Jesus Christ. The Christ in his own heart is weaker than the Christ in the word of his brothers. His own heart is uncertain. His brother's is sure. And you see, that's what, like I said, you can't like say, well, look at verse 15. That's what John is doing. And yet look at all of the 14. That's what he's doing. As he is speaking this word. And so development, my point is just as a community, are we doing that for one another? As we come to the beginning of a school year, we need to be praying for the Over the Mountain starts this week. Lord, hear our prayer as they transition in. But as we think of starting another school year, we're prioritizing a lot of things. We're making choices. Will we prioritize community with one another, our community groups, where we speak, and will we develop them to be places where we see and speak this gospel to one another as we interact with his word together? There's other things, but we all, if we're honest, this is a classic sermon thing, but to end with the imposter syndrome, right? You're a poser. I'm a poser. I look more confident than I really am, and we need assurance. John knew it. You know it. I know it. You know him, you love him, and may the gospel, may the spirit of our God bring us the assurance that we long for. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we long for you, we look to you, where our hearts grow sort of closed, cold, cooled to these basic realities. Would you be kind to awaken us to the wonder of being in your new covenant, that we might be a people who offer reassurance to a world that God has us and God has you as we move out in our place and our parish at a different pace because we know you. In your name we ask these things. And all God's people saying, Amen. Amen.